Father, as we come to your word, we ask you to open our minds so that we can understand what's written there and live accordingly. Amen. If you're old enough, or if you've lived in Stapon Hill long enough, you may remember that there used to be a sign as you went down the Dingle and approached the ferry bridge. There was a sign which read, "No cycling, penalty 40 shillings. Some people would obey that sign. Most ignored it. And you could see them go down the Dingle and across the ferry bridge without even pausing to look at it. I suppose they weren't expecting to be found out. Pretty unlikely that there'd be a policeman there. And if they were, what's 40 shillings? Now you may not know what 40 shillings are, in which case you'll have to ask your parents. Now I don't suppose we would consider those people to be wicked, but what they were doing is indicative of an attitude, a state of mind which all of us have, which says that they want to dismiss authority. I don't care what that signs, I'm going to cycle across the bridge anyway, I'll do whatever I want to do. And that's really the issue that David is addressing in the psalm. Not cycling over the ferry bridge, the issue of doing what you want. And the psalm can be divided into three convenient parts. And the first part, which I've called the dark section, is verses 1 to 4, which sets out the wicked man's attitude to life. And then the second section, which I've dubbed the bright section, and that's verses 5 to 9, and that's the contrast, the goodness of the Lord. And then the third section is verses 10 to 12, which consists of David's prayer and the conclusion. So, if you've got it in front of you, if you've not, it's on page 563 and it's Psalm 36. And before we go into the details, just have a look at the title, David, the Servant of the Lord. And that really sets out how David sees himself. It's not David the great king, it's David the servant. He sees himself as a servant and he sees his role, his capacity in which he's writing this as the servant of the Lord. So it's not his own opinion. This is a servant of the Lord. So the first part of the psalm is David's insight into the wicked man's attitude to life. And it says there in verse 1, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." So it tells us that this is an oracle. Now what an oracle means in this context is that it's a revelation or an insight that David has received from God. He's been given an insight from God into this particular issue concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. And what do we mean by the sinfulness of the wicked? Well, sinfulness is what we do, and the wicked is what we are. So you could also say that this was an insight concerning the bad behaviour of bad people. And the first question we need to ask, therefore, is who are the wicked? Who are these bad people? And the answer is that all of us are bad people. All of us are wicked, as Hamish pointed out at the beginning of the service, because all of us are sinful. And don't just take my word and Hamish's word for that. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, used a set of quotations that he took from the Old Testament to demonstrate the point. And the first of those quotations was this: "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless." So that's pretty strong stuff from Paul. And the last quotation that he uses in that section is this one, the one that we've just read, because it identifies the nature of the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now there's a subtle difference between what Paul wrote and what David had written. David says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And that's significant because it shows that David may have had a particular person in mind as he was writing this. And one theory is that that particular person was in fact David himself. But in any case, Paul changes it from his eyes to their eyes, which shows that it's universal in its application. And ladies, don't think that you've escaped from this by virtue of the male pronoun. There's lots of wicked women that this addresses as well. Because what it's saying is that all people sin when they cease to fear God. The basic point is that the wicked man and the wicked woman are those who are blind to God's authority and God has no bearing in their lives. Now, the expression there, the fear of God, is one that sometimes troubles people today. It seems an old-fashioned idea about God, an Old Testament view of God. God is a kind of Victorian headmaster with a cane in his hand lashing out right and left. Or a cartoon sergeant major who's bawling and shouting at all the new recruits. We don't like to think of fear of God. We prefer to think of the love of God, his compassion and his mercy. And in fact, of course, as the rest of the psalm shows, David concentrates on that as well. So why this business about fear? It's because we make a terrible mistake if we think that because God loves us, he's like some overindulgent parent who's blind to the misdeeds of his children, or a school teacher with no control over an unruly class. Because the love of God is no soft option. We need always to bear in our minds who God is. He's the supreme authority over the entire universe. And the message from the Bible is very, very clear, that one day every single one of us will have to stand before him and face his judgment, which means we'll have to answer for the way in which we have lived our lives and for all the things that we've done. And that should be rather scary. So we need to fear God because our ultimate destiny lies completely in his hands. But David's insight is that the wicked person lives his life without having the fear of God before his eyes. He's blind to it. And verse 2 tells us the reason. In his own eyes, that's in his own opinion, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. And this really, this is the insight, this is where David places his finger on the problem. This person, this wicked person, has such a high opinion of himself that he can't or won't see that God has any authority over him. As far as he's concerned, he can do whatever he likes. He rejects God, and if he thinks at all about having to face God's judgment, and it's not something he thinks about very often, he's not worried, because in his opinion, he can justify himself. Because the only rules he respects are the ones that he's set down for himself, the ones that it suits him to follow. He judges himself by his own standards, and by doing that he's able to say, well, I'm all right, I'm okay, I'm not a sinner, I've got nothing to fear from God's judgment. But just look at verses 3 and 4, which tell us the sort of things that he does. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He ceased to be wise and to do good. Even in his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. An expression that we sometimes use these days He's got no moral compass, nothing at all to guide him in the way that he's going to live. And what David's pointing out there, he's a liar. You can't trust a word he says. And he thinks he's clever, but he's not. He's ceased to be wise. Psalm 111 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding." But this person doesn't have the fear of the Lord before his eyes. He doesn't follow the precepts of God because he thinks he knows better. So he lies in bed thinking of how he can put one over on somebody who's upset him at work, how he can get that girl into accounts in bed with him, how to turn a situation to his own advantage. He makes his schemes, he commits himself to the course that he's decided on, and he doesn't care whether it's right or wrong as long as he comes out on top. Why does he act like that? Because there's no fear of God before his eyes. He can't see beyond the end of his nose. He lives for today with no thought for the consequences. But simply, he's so wrapped up in himself that he can never see that the way he lives is wrong, and one day he will have to answer for it. And he's no different to the rest of us. All of us are like that. All of us want to live our lives to please ourselves instead of living them to please God. All of us flatter ourselves into thinking that our sins don't matter, that they're insignificant, that God really doesn't mind. God's a reasonable sort of a bloke who will understand that a bit of dodgy dealing and an occasional flirtation are just things that happen in life. He's not going to be worried about that. And there's a lot of people who are a lot worse than me. So there's no fear of God before his eyes. And this is the very nature of wickedness. It's not that we don't know what's right and what's wrong. It's opting to do the wrong thing because we think we can get away with it, because we have no fear of God. But as David writes this psalm, he knows that if all he can offer us is fear, then the faith is negative. It's oppressive. It becomes a burden instead of a blessing. Fear alone isn't going to get us to change the way we live. There has to be more on offer than that. And there is. So David has identified the nature of the problem of wickedness, and he's pointed out that the wicked do not have the fear of God before their eyes. But there's something else missing as well. They are blind also to the love of God. And the next few verses are a complete change of tempo as David bursts into song as he thinks about how great God's love is. Just have a look at verse 5 onwards. "Your love, O Lord, reaches the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love! Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So that's the second section. We find our refuge in God's love. We find our refuge in God's love. Because David sees that this is a love that reaches to the heavens and faithfulness to the skies. This is love that's so high you can't get over it. Faithfulness so big it reaches out into the entire universe. It's bigger, wider than anything that we can imagine. And we need to compare it with the narrow, selfish, deceitful, dishonest, self-satisfied self-love that was reported in verses 2 and 3. Look how David reaches for the biggest things he can think of. Righteousness like the mighty mountains. There's a friend of mine who's just come back from a holiday in Scotland. He often goes to Scotland, and when he comes back, he's always going on about the views, the mountains, how beautiful everything up there is. And you have to remind yourself that the mountains of Scotland on the world stage are the little ones. God made bigger mountains than that. The Alps, the Himalayas, the Andes. They're the biggest thing David can think of. And 3,000 years later, they're still the biggest thing on earth that we can think of. Compared with the mountains, everything else seems tiny and insignificant. And justice, like the great deep, wide, wide as the ocean. Stand on a clifftop in Cornwall, look out at the Atlantic, stretching away in every direction as far as you can see. And wherever you stand, on the ocean, in the ocean, you can never see the far side of it. It's so big, it's so big, it's so wide, it's the biggest, deepest, widest thing that David could think of. And David sees that every living thing, man and beast, is totally dependent on God's power to keep going. God didn't just create the universe, he is the sustainer of the universe, he's the preserver of the universe. Without God, we simply wouldn't be here. If God decided, before I've got to the end of this sermon, to end the world, that would be it. We would be finished. Everything depends on God. So David is pulling out all the stops here as he contemplates the greatness of the God he's addressing. Absolutely priceless to know this. But David also sees that God, great, magnificent, mighty, isn't remote. This is a God who provides refuge to everybody who needs it. Look at verse 7. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Does that sound a little bit familiar? It's a metaphor that Jesus himself uses in Matthew 23:37, when he looked down on Jerusalem and Jesus said, "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God longs for us to take our refuge in us, longs to gather us under his wings. And we're the ones who aren't willing. We choose to go our own way and to ignore him. But David says that for those who are willing, there's a feast, an abundance of good things to enjoy, water to drink from the river of delights. Those who turn to God will never go hungry, never be thirsty. Everything that they could possibly want will be provided for them. For with you, with God, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. All we are, everything that we need, is poured out for us by God. Our very lives are given to us by God. All of our understanding about God is revelation from him. Without him, we'd still be in darkness. David wants us to see how vast and marvellous God is, how great God's love is. And this is a love that reaches out. It's a love that saves. A love like this isn't going to let us blunder into our own damnation. This is a love that will send a rescuer. And the Apostle John explains it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. John writes this. "This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Just pause for a moment and think of what John has just told you. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. What David has just been telling us is how big, magnificent and marvellous the love of God is. The biggest things he can think of, the heavens, the skies, the mountains, the deep. But John is telling us something else. He tells us how God showed his love. Love in action. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty that we deserved for living without the fear of God before our eyes. So we really need to keep the fear of God before our eyes, not because we're frightened of what will happen because of sin. That's been dealt with. Jesus has paid the price. But as I see that my sin doesn't go unpunished, that it brings suffering and death to Jesus, that is an awful thing for me to contemplate. And I'm humbled to think that Jesus did this for me, not because I loved him, but because he loved me. You see, verse 2 told us that the wicked person flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. But as we reflect on the fact that Jesus died to save us from the consequences of our sin, through that we can come to detect our sin and learn to hate it. We won't become perfect. We won't suddenly become sinless. But what happens is that when we think of Jesus, we become aware of our sin. And becoming aware of our sin is where we start from. There'll still be so many times when we'll live without the fear of God before our eyes. But because we know that thanks to Jesus our sins will be forgiven, because we know the power and the greatness of God's unfailing love, because through Jesus God has placed his Holy Spirit within us, so the power of sin over us is diminished. And now as David comes to the closing section of the psalm, he knows that he's reached the point where the great glory and magnificence of God's love and the awful, nasty evilness, wickedness and sinfulness of human beings has come together. Now he turns to God in prayer. Let's just have a look at David's prayer, beginning at verse 10. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. David sees that his only hope for salvation lies in the continuous outpouring of God's love and righteousness into his life. He knows that he's the wicked man, and he knows that he can't save himself. He knows that God will continue to pour his love and righteousness onto him. But look at the way that the prayer is said. David isn't just praying for himself. His prayer is for God's love to continue to those who know you, and for God's righteousness for the upright in heart. So who are these people? I think they're the same. Those who know you are those who really do know God. Not just know about him, but know him as you know your brother or sister or your spouse. Know him, respect him, fear him, accept their authority in his life. And the upright in heart are the same. They're the ones who want to live in the way that he wants them to live. Those who seek refuge under his wings. And David knows also that he's not going to be able to continue to be upright in heart left to himself. He knows that the conflict between the sinfulness and the wicked and the righteousness of God isn't something that's going to go away. There are forces in his life which will always draw him in the wrong direction, just as there are for you and me. And so he's praying for protection against those forces, against those who would try to turn him away. The proud, he calls them. That's the selfish, self-satisfied man who we saw in verse 2, and who may well be David himself. The wicked, the sinful world which tries to drive him away from the protection that he knows can only be found in the love of God. And as David sees these things crowding on him, he also sees something else as well, which rounds up the insight part. He sees what happens to those who continue to reject God, who continue to live for themselves, who don't accept refuge under God's wings, who don't accept the love that he has for them, who believe in themselves and nobody else. So in verse 12, David says their confidence is completely misplaced. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, unable to rise. God offers so much, but for those who don't take it, there's no feast in God's house. There's no water from the river of delights. They've rejected God, and at the end, he rejects them. So, what's the relevance of this for us today? Well, one of the fascinating things I found about this psalm as I was working on it is the way in which everything in it is absolutely as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago when David wrote it. Because the world is still struggling to try and understand the nature of wickedness. We have psychiatrists and psychologists and all kinds of scientific experts who can explain it. But we can't do any better than David put his finger on it. Why do the wicked do bad things? They do not have the fear of God before their eyes. We live selfish and self-centered lives and we seem powerless to do anything else. Left to ourselves, we deserve nothing but condemnation from God. I can promise you that when you go home tonight and listen to the news on the television, there's bound to be at least one atrocity reported. Why do people do things? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. So David sees what people are like, but he also sees that the power of God's love is so much greater. And one thing that's changed since David wrote, the one thing that is different, is that we now know how God brought about that salvation which David could only hope for. We know that God sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins so that we can be confident that what David prayed for has now been fulfilled, because God's love was even bigger, greater, wider than even David was able to contemplate. So big that he sent his son to save us. But that doesn't mean that David's prayer is not relevant anymore. In fact, it's more relevant than it's ever been. We still need to pray for God's continued love in our lives, to protect us from the sin that seeks to overwhelm us. And we need to appreciate that without that protection, we are completely helpless to protect ourselves. And our only refuge is under the shadow of God's wings. We need to pray for understanding to enable us to live out our faith in a hostile world. And we need to pray also because there are so many people in this world, in this parish, in our own street, in our own families, who still live without the fear of God before their eyes. We need to pray for them. And we need to pray that their eyes will be open to the wonder of God's love so that they will turn to him. And we need to remind them of the final verse of this psalm, the one that we'd prefer not to look at. See how the evildoers lie fallen, throw down, not able to rise. And we need to ask God to pour down his love on them. So as we finish, let's say together David's prayer. It's there if you've still got your Bible open at page 563. And it begins at verse 10 of Psalm 36. So we'll say that together to close this time. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Amen.